As part of Concordia Seminary's lay lecture series under the all-inclusive title Issues 1975, I've been asked to discuss the seminary and the synodical educational system, or more particularly, the preparation, certification, and placement of pastors. The preparation of pastoral candidates in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod proceeds according to one of three different plans. The first is known as the colloquy plan. Synod provides for a colloquy board consisting of a vice president of the synod as chairman and the presidents of the two theological seminaries of the synod at St. Louis and at Springfield. This colloquy board accepts applications for admission to the colloquy plan and supervises the progress of candidates through the colloquy plan. Eligibility for the colloquy plan is limited to ministers or candidates for the ministry who are in good standing in a Christian church body, not in fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but who are nevertheless graduates of a recognized theological seminary, and to graduates of the Synod's teachers' colleges who have had at least 5 years of teaching experience and are in good standing in their profession. The program of instruction for the colloquy program requires that those who are already theological seminary graduates accept at least 1 year of resident training at a seminary of the Synod, plus a year of vicarage. The men who come out of the teacher training program of the Synod are required to accept a minimum of 2 years of resident instruction at a theological seminary, plus a year of vicarage. The colloquy student, then, is certified by the Board of Colloquy and is placed by the Board of Assignments of the Synod with the Council of the Placement Committee of the seminary at which the candidate did his resident work. The second route of preparation for the pastoral ministry might be called the modified American plan. The American plan of theological education essentially is this, that a student may take undergraduate training at any college of his choice in any discipline or field of knowledge which he desires. But following that undergraduate training, he may enroll at a theological seminary for a period of 4 years training to qualify him for the ministry in any church which accepts graduates of that seminary. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has modified that plan from a time early in its history by maintaining the Concordia Theological Seminary, now of Springfield, Illinois, as an institution which has typically accepted men who have followed an undergraduate program of education in any college or university of the land. However, rather than receiving a person with such prerequisites directly into their seminary program, the Theological Seminary at Springfield has required that the student show competence or gain competence in biblical theology, and that he show competence or gain competence in at least the biblical language of the New Testament, the Greek. Thus, the pattern of 4 years undergraduate and 4 years seminary has a variable amount of time coming between those two sets of 4 years, according to the needs of the student to prepare himself for successful work in the theological seminary. In more recent years, Concordia Seminary of St. Louis has also accommodated students who come to it on the basis of this so-called modified American plan. The third plan of education in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has been called the classical plan. This plan calls for the undergraduate to engage in education of a specifically pre-theological nature. That education is ordinarily to be acquired at a college or colleges of the church itself. Thus, the church has maintained pre-theological junior colleges and a pre-theological senior college at which a training in the liberal arts is offered with emphasis upon the biblical languages and upon biblical theology as part of the liberal arts study. The emphasis on the liberal arts is made in the expectation that an effective minister should have funded knowledge for the understanding of the thought patterns of the culture in which he will serve. He is also to gain, through a liberal arts education, training and skill both in analytical and in analogical thinking so that he would be able to identify problems and find solutions for them. Also, gaining effectiveness, particularly in those fields of theology which require the seeing of relationships particularly much, such as the study of exegesis or biblical interpretation, the study of dogmatics or Christian doctrine, and the study of homiletics or the art of sermon preparation and delivery. These plans for a classical theological education have always centered in the seminary at St. Louis. Both seminaries at Springfield and at St. Louis, in addition to following the Modified American Plan or the Classical Plan, also make provision for a percentage of their student bodies, no greater than 10%, to come to them as people with a demonstrated ability and competence despite the lack of an undergraduate degree. These men then become candidates for the theological diploma, which would admit them to the ministerium of the church, but are not permitted to be candidates for the academic degree in theology, the Master of Divinity degree. So much then for the preparation of pastoral candidates. We must say that to speak on the subject at this point may be to fail to say something lastingly definitive about it, however, inasmuch as a task force on higher education has been at work in our synod since the New Orleans Convention. That task force will be reporting to the Anaheim Convention. The results of their report could be convention action, which makes substantial changes in the patterns of preparation of pastoral candidates. Our second concern, then, is that of certification of pastoral candidates. The goal of certification is expressed by the synod in its handbook in the following words. A candidate for the office of the pastoral ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod shall have received endorsement by the proper faculty or the committee on colloquies, and in every respect have been declared qualified by them for the office of the ministry of word and sacrament in the church. Under the obligation of carrying out the satisfaction for this requirement of certification, Concordia Seminary establishes its basis for certification in expressing its aims in its academic catalog. The concept of a man's being qualified in every respect for the pastoral ministry, as the synodical bylaw expresses it, compels the faculty of the seminary to be interested in far more than the mere academics of preparation for pastoral ministry. In every respect would include not only that a man be qualified academically, but that he be qualified first of all spiritually, and then also confessionally, professionally, and personally. That he would have the personal habits and attitudes that would give him aptness for the ministry, that he would have the understanding of the mission and ministry of the church by which he could dedicate himself to those goals of the church, and that he would be able to do so within the confessional framework of a church which sees itself as a fellowship which, by the grace of God, thinks and says the same things according to those things which God gives by instruction through his word. The seminary in its catalog, then, says that it aims to equip men with the knowledge, attitudes, and skills requisite for entrance upon the parish ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. To qualify for this ministry, it is necessary that the candidate, first, display the gifts with which the Holy Spirit has endowed him by reverence for God, faithful personal discipline in the use of word and sacrament, and the opportunities for study and for growth in the grace to edify his fellow Christians, to serve men in their need, and to witness to all as a person of good reputation. the knowledge, attitudes, and skills which are emphasized here are to be taken in their totality as an evidence of the fact that the seminary is interested not merely in being a technical institute in preparing men for the ministry who have skills in planning parish programs, in carrying out programs of Christian education, in promoting the stewardship life in the church, and so forth, but that the person should also be a true professional in the knowledge that he has and the attitudes which he holds. The seminary is definitely patterned to be a professional school and not just the technical institute. The rudiments of those qualifications of which the seminary speaks as its aims for its students are expected to be present at the time of the student's enrollment, and yet the very existence of the seminary and the presence of the student in its program is an evidence of the fact that growth is expected from that rudimentary level to a level of truly professional attainment during the 4 years of life at and work in the seminary. To go on with the aims that the seminary expresses in its catalog, then, it says further that the candidate should accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God and the only rule and norm of faith and practice, and all the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church contained in the Book of Concord as a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the word of God. This aim reflects the second article of the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the commitment to faith that is made by the entire synod in that article. Further, the catalog states that the candidate should manifest an appreciation and comprehensive understanding of the theology of the Bible and the skill to interpret the scriptures on the basis of their original languages and in accordance with sound hermeneutical principles. That the candidate should manifest an understanding and appreciation of the church's formulation of scriptural doctrine in the light of its varying needs and the skill to present such doctrine clearly. That the candidate should manifest an understanding and appreciation of God's guidance in the ongoing life of the church throughout the world and its continuing interaction with the social order, and the skill to investigate the church's past and to interpret it to all sorts and conditions of men. That the candidate manifest understanding of human need at every level and age and class, recognize the interaction of physical, psychological, social, and spiritual forces in human beings, and is growing in the skill to meet these needs, to cultivate Christian growth in others, and to guide people effectively to serve one another in the body of Christ, and to witness to Him. Finally, that the student should manifest a readiness to place his life, talents, and skills into the service of the Lord and His church when and where it becomes clear that God is calling him. With this being the background from the Synod and from the seminary's own sense of purpose for existence, Concordia Seminary then pursues the matter of certification according to the following methodology. The seminary administration includes the office of Dean of Student Affairs. The person who occupies that office is to take an overall or comprehensive responsibility for the personal life and development and the academic life and development of each and every student. However, the entire administration and teaching faculty of the seminary is involved. The student, beginning immediately with his enrollment at the seminary, is given a faculty advisor who joins with the Dean of Student Affairs in counseling the student spiritually, academically, confessionally, professionally, and personally. During the first 2 years of his life on the seminary campus, in addition to his classroom work, each student is expected to perform field work in a local parish under the direction of the director of resident field work and the supervision of the pastor of the parish in which he serves. As his third year of enrollment at the seminary, the student is expected to spend a year of vicarage under the direction of the non-resident fieldwork director and under the supervision of the pastor of the parish in which he serves. In addition to the counsel which a student gains from the Dean of Student Affairs, from his faculty advisor, from his professor in the classroom, from the director of resident fieldwork, from the director of non-resident fieldwork, and the fieldwork supervisors, each student is also provided with such specialized counseling as may seem to be advisable for him or as he may feel the need for it. And above all that, finally, the director of placement and the placement committee of the seminary becomes involved with the preparation of the student for certification. The act of certification by the faculty, however, is preceded by an important procedure known as the theological interview of the student. The faculty divides itself into committees of four. On each committee, at least three of the four departments of theology at the seminary are represented. That committee conducts an interview with the student of no less than an hour's duration, in which the student's understanding of the doctrine of the church, the confessional commitment of the church, and the mission and the ministry of the church are explored thoroughly. The committee then, which has conducted the theological interview, makes its recommendation to the director of placement, who in turn shares it with the placement committee, which in turn forwards it to the Dean of Student Affairs, and he finally makes the recommendation to the faculty that the men interviewed be declared qualified in all respects for the ministry of Word and Sacrament in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, subject to their successful completion of the academic program at Concordia Seminary. It is to be understood, of course, that if in the course of the interviewing and reviewing of interview, which has been briefly described, there are any concerns which come to the surface, those concerns are pursued through extension of the interview process until it is possible, finally, for the Dean of Student Affairs to say to the faculty that he recommends the man as being qualified in all respects. The matter of certification for the candidate for the pastoral ministry has been carried on in this fashion by the faculties of the theological seminaries throughout the life of the church. At the present time, the Council of Presidents of the Synod, I understand informally, is planning to report to the Anaheim Convention the prospect not of altering this certification procedure, but of supplementing it by the creation of a board of examiners, which would have the final contact with the student to be offered for the ministry and the final word of approval to speak as to whether or not he becomes eligible for that office. It would seem, however, that while states of our union may find it necessary to provide boards of examiners for the various professions, medicine, law, nursing, etc., because of the fact that they receive their candidates for those professions from a variety of public and private schools within the state, as well as public and private schools from other states, the procedure that has been followed for years in the Synod is entirely more efficient, inasmuch as it makes use of those people who have the richest knowledge of and interaction with the people who are finally to be certified. Whether or not this is a satisfactory procedure would depend, at last, it would seem, upon the Synod's diligent supervision of its theological faculties. If the boards of control, the synodical president, the district president of that district in which the institution is located, and finally even the pastor of the congregation to which the theological professor belongs, all perform their admonitory and hortatory duties over against the members of the theological faculties, then they should indeed be and remain the people who are in every respect the most qualified to provide certification for graduates who would enter the ministerium of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So much for the subject of certification. Then finally, there is the matter of the placement of candidates for the ministry. The procurement of calls for candidates is the concern of the presidents of the districts of the synod. They counsel with congregations in their districts, either directly or through the circuit counselors who work as extensions of their office, seeking to persuade, where they see it as appropriate, congregations to delegate their right to call a pastor to the Board of Assignments of the Synod, which is the Council of Presidents. Congregations who consider that their needs could be met by such means then accept the advice of the district president and submit a call or a diploma of vocation with the name line blank, saying that they have that confidence in the action of the Holy Spirit that he can and will work through the placement procedures of the Synod to provide them with the pastor whom they should have. There is a semi-exception to the idea of submitting the call with the name line blank, inasmuch as congregations are informed of their right to send an accompanying letter of request in the event that they should know of a graduate from one of the two seminaries whom they identify as being particularly suitable for their own situation. Whether or not that specific request is honored, however, remains the responsibility of the Board of Assignments of the Synod. At this point, it may also be worth saying that the question of who may extend a call is to be answered by saying that first and foremost it is the parishes of the Synod, but also those auxiliary organizations of the Synod or boards, commissions, and educational institutions of the Synod, which by delegation from the congregations have the right to call full-time professional servants of the church into their service as professors, executive secretaries, and the like. The calls which are then procured by the district presidents are forwarded by him to the Board for Higher Education, which collates them and forwards materials about them to the placement committees at the two seminaries and to the pastoral placement committee of the Council of Presidents. The placement committees of the seminaries then go to work from the point of view that it must be by their assistance that the Board of Assignments is able both to meet the acute needs of the church and to make maximal use of the talents and preparation of the various candidates available, with that use of the candidates being modified by any acute need of the candidate, such as a limitation placed upon his ability to serve by considerations of health, and also tempered by possible preferences of the candidate when that is possible without disturbing the concept of meeting the acute needs of the church. The director of placement at each seminary then, with the assistance of his placement committee, conducts at least two interviews with each of the candidates for the ministry, one of which reviews the vicarage, looks to the final year at the seminary and the value that it holds, explores the strengths and weaknesses of the candidate as he perceives them himself and as they have been perceived and reported by fieldwork supervisors, vicarage supervisors, faculty advisors, and the like. Special capabilities that the student may have as an offering for a special ministry in the church are also taken into account. A second interview continues to look at the strengths and weaknesses of the student, his special capabilities, and limiting needs, if any, but proceeds as well to explore the area of preferences, geographical preferences, preferences in type of community, and preference in type of parish. Out of all the accumulation of material from all of the sources mentioned or alluded to, a placement profile for each candidate is developed by the director of placement and shared both with the placement committee of the seminary and, upon request, with the members of the pastoral placement committee of the Council of Presidents. The placement committee of the individual seminary makes a tentative slotting of each of his candidates to a particular call. Then the placement committees of the two seminaries get together to see in what instances they have slotted men to the same situations, and then to review together the acute needs of the church and the peculiar qualifications of their several candidates to see in what instance the one seminary should yield to the slotting of the other, and in what instance the other should yield to the slotting of the one. Finally, the preliminary slottings, which have been prepared by the placement committees of the seminaries, are presented to the Pastoral Placement Committee of the Council and Presidents, which reviews them and joins the placement committees of the seminaries in being especially sure that heed has been given to the rankings of calls made by district presidents in submitting the calls, so that there is no failure to give due recognition to the acute needs of the church while seeking to make the best use of the talents and preparations of the candidates. After such review has been made by the placement committees of the seminaries and of the Council of Presidents, these men enter a mediation phase in which their tentative slottings are shared with all of the district presidents, and the individual district presidents are allowed to come in to the placement committees and share their thinking, their possibly differing evaluation, and so forth. The product of all this labor is a final slotting of each candidate to a specific call, a presentation of those final slottings to the entire Council of Presidents, and their vote, which makes the placement final. At this question, a person may ask, is every call divine? We're convinced that the Holy Spirit of God works through this elaborate placement procedure as surely as he does through the voters' assembly of a congregation, and that despite the faults and failings of the many people involved, the Holy Spirit of God does have his way in providing a call to a candidate. It is as true of a call to a candidate as it is to a man already in the field, however, that the Spirit may guide a call to a certain individual from the point of view of subjecting him to trial, as well as from the point of view of guiding him into a certain form of service, so that while it is not expected to happen very frequently, it is still entirely possible and entirely ethical to have it happen that a candidate would feel constrained to decline a call to which he has been assigned. That, then, is a brief review of the placement, certification, and preparation of pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It is our hope that you join us in that sense of confidence which allows us to say that God is having his way through these methods and supplying the needs of the church with his gifts.
Let us share together a few thoughts about the layman's role in synod today. You must be weary, as I surely am, hearing about the synod's problems. The late Dr. Paul Brecher counseled students in former years, saying, "There are no problems, only challenges." That would be a helpful way of looking at things today, when the terms synod and problem have almost become household synonyms in many Lutheran homes. Peter Drucker, known expert in management and business, suggests one ought to exploit opportunities rather than solve problems. If we could see challenges and opportunities on the wider horizons of our present synodical controversy, the future may yet be bright for our church. But that takes far-reaching vision, bombarded as we are by propaganda, theological, and other varieties too. There is talk about the synod splitting and even splintering. Genuine fears are aroused every 2 years just before a synodical convention, and post-convention blues leave many laymen in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod totally disillusioned. Many see their synod as a battleground for powerful competing personalities. Some have concluded that the impasse reached in the Missouri Synod is beyond hope of resolution, and a very large and silent majority are simply turned off, so to speak. They choose to remain indifferent. Recognizing the reactions of many to our present dilemma in the Missouri Synod, we would like to suggest an alternative for Lutheran laymen. Instead of extreme negativism and indifference, would you consider the challenge and the opportunity of being supportive to the Synod in these very days when our church appears caught in the throe of a life-death struggle to preserve its unity with integrity? More than financial or dollar support, Lutheran laymen are challenged to undergird the purposes of their Synod while reaffirming the theological or doctrinal position of our church, especially over against the points of controversy today. Those two directions of synodical support are closely related, and who, better than the laymen in our church, are up to lending such vital aid and assistance to a battle-scarred synod? Undergird the purposes of the synod. How is this done? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a fellowship of congregations and pastors walking together while promoting unity of the faith, engaging in a common mission as Christ's people. This expression, walking together, is commonly understood among Missouri Lutherans as a phrase signifying unity in teaching or doctrine and harmony in church practice or ministry among congregations of the Synod. Doubtless, one of the reasons you are attending this lecture tonight, upwards of 500 strong, is that you seek fellowship with others who share those things surely believed by us as Lutheran Christians. Our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod serves this primary purpose, to provide a fellowship for Lutheran people who confess the same Lord Jesus Christ, people who are of the same spirit theologically. Yes, our synod is a fellowship for people who together are obedient in faith and life to the teachings, the doctrines of Holy Scriptures, as the very Word of God. One of the great blessings enjoyed in our synod was unity of doctrine and harmony in practice among congregations and pastors. We are challenged today to undergird this purpose of the synod and to seek fulfillment of the same as a blessing from God. Voices are heard in the synod today suggesting that unity in doctrine and harmony in practice are not priorities for our fellowship. Rather, they commend tolerance of diversity in doctrine and practice. "Which kind of church do you want?" was the challenge posed by a piece of mail the other day. One of the subpoints reads, "Does your church rejoice in the diversity of people and perspectives, celebrating and using these differences to enrich the mission and ministry of a church united by a common Lord and Savior?" May we reply with a resounding no. We do not rejoice in a diversity of perspectives if that term signifies diverse theological perspectives or a diversity in doctrine. Such diversity would be out of character for a synod which, from the outset and throughout its history, fostered not diversity but unity in doctrine and practice, meaning common adherence to the teachings of God in the Holy Scriptures. Tolerance of diversity at this point could only undermine also the wider purposes of the Synod and dissipate the very strength of this great church. Do you, lay people of the Missouri Synod, want to capture the true spirit of our Synod? Then rest your eyes from the paltry propaganda and shabby churchmanship of second-rate religious papers and tracts which find their way to your mailbox. Turn rather to a fine evangelical book titled This I Recall, a monograph in which the late Dr. John W. Behnken recounts almost three decades of service as president of the Missouri Synod. He calls attention to the doctrinal essays and discussions at conferences and conventions of our Synod and comments. Because the Holy Spirit keeps us in the one true faith through the Word of God, the value of the precedent set by our fathers of having regular pastoral conferences and discussing doctrinal essays at district and synodical conventions is beyond calculation. Recalling the deep impression those conference essays and discussions made on him early in his ministry, and also at hundreds of conferences and conventions which he attended through the years, Dr. Behnken adds, I am fully convinced that under God's blessing they have been the most powerful factor in solidifying our synod and preserving its doctrinal soundness. Dr. Behnken's successor to the office of president, Dr. Oliver Harms, also called the Synod to reaffirm its unity in doctrine. And our current president, Dr. J.A.O. Preuss, has repeatedly observed that our Synod is a fellowship of Lutheran Christians who give attention to sound doctrine as taught by the Holy Scriptures. Turn the pages of the proceedings of district and synodical conventions and see how the chief business before our people has always been reaffirmation of mutual adherence to the teachings of the Word of God. Here, once again, the titles of resolutions passed at several recent synodical conventions. They read like this: to reaffirm our position on certain doctrines, to follow proper procedures in doctrinal discipline, to encourage greater fidelity to the doctrine and practice of baptism, to withhold ordination of women to the pastoral office, to give further study to communion practices, to uphold synodical doctrinal resolutions. This sampling from scores of similar resolutions reaffirming the teachings of the Holy Scriptures and expressing our unity of commitment to the doctrines of Scripture demonstrates how concerned people of the Missouri Synod really are about faithfulness to the Word of God. This concern and attention given to doctrine and church practice has been a wellspring for countless blessings, not least of which is the ministry of pastors and teachers who are orthodox both in their personal beliefs and their professional teaching and preaching. Our doctrinal heritage is vital to still another purpose of the Synod, namely publishing and distributing Bibles, church books, school books, religious periodicals, and other books and literature. Think about it. My Bible storybooks, my catechism, my prayer book, my hymnal, my Concordia Teacher's Bible, and countless other helpful devotional materials were all products of a synod concerned about sound doctrine. Our synod trains and sends missionaries around the world, bearing the good news that Christ the Son of God was crucified to redeem the souls of sinful men, to reconcile them to God in peace, by the power of the crucified and risen Savior. Our mission endeavors were blessed by God and were a joyful enterprise of the Synod until recently, when disturbing questions were raised in our circles about the nature of missions and even about the very meaning of the gospel. Fidelity to the teachings of Holy Scripture is necessary if we are to understand the mission of the church, carry out that mission, and fulfill still other purposes of the Synod, such as maintaining Christian schools, supervising pastors and teachers with respect to their duties, and protecting the rights of pastors, teachers, and congregations. Speaking about doctrinal unity and harmony in church practice, so vital to fulfillment of the purposes of our Synod, we ought to say a word about the valuable contribution which Lutheran laymen may render today. Wherever lay people are in the church, being what they are, namely kings and priests unto God through Christ Jesus, is itself a decided contribution. Laymen sometimes feel that they are a minority voice in the church, even though numerically they are in the majority. Membership in the Synod is vested with pastors and congregations, and every Lutheran layman has a voice in his congregation. Again, each congregation is represented by its pastor and one layman at the electoral circuit when delegates are chosen for the synodical convention. Also, each electoral circuit is represented by one pastoral delegate and one lay delegate at the convention. The voting power in conventions is balanced evenly between pastors and laymen. Our synod need not be dominated by the clergy if only the laity are attuned to their rights and privileges. At junctures in the synod's history, the laity have taken the lead. In 1917, when the synod's debt soared to $100,000, quite a formidable figure for the modest economy of those days, it was consecrated and faithful laymen who met in Milwaukee and organized the Lutheran Laymen's League with the stated objective to aid synod by word and deed in business and financial matters. Immediately, those dedicated laymen went to work and solicited sufficient funds to liquidate the synod's debt. Again, the fine retirement and welfare plans for pastors, teachers, and other workers in synod began with efforts of the Lutheran Laymen's League, who initially raised an endowment fund of $3 million to support aged and incapacitated pastors, teachers, and widows and orphans of these workers. And we need mention also the Lutheran Hour and This is the Life, together with a wealth of helpful Christian literature, all of whom became realities through the spirited efforts of Synod's laymen. Citations of lay activity and ministry in the Synod could fill pages of print, but we pause here to focus attention on a singular, unique contribution which laymen may bring to our church today. Bring what you have brought in the past, namely your faith, your theological convictions, your concern that pure doctrine come from pulpits of your churches and classrooms of your schools. Lutheran laymen, the great challenge and opportunity of the day is for you to bring these cherished treasures of faith and conviction to the forefront of this present controversy. My experience with the laity in our synod has been most edifying. Lutheran lay Christians have strong convictions, especially about the Word of God. But I have not found them to be naive about their Bible and the teachings of the Bible. They are not literalists nor biblicists. Lay people in our church are blessed with a marvelous capacity to read and understand the Scriptures, distinguishing as they read between various types of literature in the sacred writings, always appreciating the centrality of the gospel message woven like a golden thread through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The lay Christian in our synod relies on the plain meaning of the Scripture text, but he surely does not make the Bible to be a paper pope or idol. No, in the spirit of sound Lutheran theology, the laity of our church believe that God speaks clearly in His Word. Therefore, Lutheran Christians call one another to submit themselves to the clear speaking of words and phrases and sentences of the Scripture text. But it is the God of the Scriptures, the God revealed in Christ Jesus, whom our people trust and believe for their salvation. Let no one label the laity as bibliolaters. One of the unfortunate results of this present controversy is the abundance of attention focused on the seminaries and on the administration of the synod. We have almost come to believe that these institutions of intellectuals and administrators and teachers are themselves the synod. This is unfortunate, because the true constituents of the synod are the lay people. Children learning Bible verses in confirmation instruction, families worshiping together on Sundays, looking from pew to pulpit for a message from the Word of God. Our synod is comprised of little ones brought to holy baptism, and a host of people coming to the altar each week for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in Holy Communion. The Lutheran laity out in the world testifying of Christ, standing for morality and decency as they have received these values from the teachings of Holy Writ, these people are the synod. Our church includes the elderly who cling to the words and promises of God while standing on the threshold of eternity. These soldiers of the cross are the true Missouri Synod. And our synod is made up of those Lutheran Christians on their deathbeds, giving that last nod of the head or smile or weak handshake to their pastor, beautiful responses to the gospel, confessions of faith in the Lord Jesus for redemption from sin and death, for the gift of eternal life in heaven. All these people are the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It is this great throng of hundreds of thousands of lay Christians in our synod who are urging the theologians, the pastors and teachers, the administrators and the intellectuals of the church to humbly bow with them to the "It is written" exclamation of our Lord, and to let the plain, clear message of the text of Scripture ever remain the first and last word in our synod. My heart goes out to these fine, stalwart Christians of the synod who are now tormented by the ravages of theological controversy in the church. The origins of this controversy stem from the institutions of higher learning, but the laymen of the church must bear the heavy burden. Many of our Lutheran people are confused and bewildered. Time and time again, lay people have told me as a pastor that they know there is a problem in the synod, but they do not comprehend the issues. They do not understand. Our next step, then, would properly furnish an explanation of the key issue that is troubling our church today. But first, this observation is especially important. While many of the laity may not understand precisely what is troubling the synod, it is their very childlike faith, their convictions, and particularly their confidence in the authority of the Scriptures, which is so germane to the issues troubling our church. It may be possible that the solution to controverted issues in synod rests with the very affirmations expressed by the Christian layman. What is it that Lutheran lay people in our synod believe and confess? We have already cited their conviction about the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, that these sacred writings are the inspired Word of God, and that they are God's revelation to man, and that the text of the Scriptures is authoritative for the faith and life of the church. Now, let us become specific for a moment. Missouri Synod lay people believe, for instance, that our Lord conceived of the Holy Ghost was physically born in a miraculous way of the Virgin Mary. For the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, together with the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 and 2, report the miracle of the Incarnation in this manner. The clear and plain words of Scripture settle the issue. Again, where the Bible says our Lord performed a miracle, that miracle occurred, as reported by the Word of God. When the Old Testament reports that Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry land, in the midst of waters so voluminous and powerful to destroy Pharaoh's armies, so it is true. When our Lord spoke to the dying thief and promised that this man would be with him in paradise, though the man died and his body undoubtedly buried, still this man was with the Lord in paradise. Taking our Lord's words as they read in Luke's Gospel, we believe in the immortality of the soul. It is these convictions of laymen that are so refreshing today, convictions which allow the Scriptures to stand and speak for themselves without the supposed benefit of private interpretation. There is much fuzzy thinking today which suggests that the Bible means different things to different people. We are told that people come to the Bible from different backgrounds. They have different spiritual needs. As a result, their interpretations will vary. The way they see Scripture and what they see in Scripture may be conditioned, we are told, by many factors peculiar to their makeup as individuals as well as the times in which they live. With broad tolerance of both individuality and diversity in biblical interpretation, one wonders if ever again he can read the Scriptures to be comforted with a sure word from God. This concern is valid because, as you observe, the center of authority has shifted from the Scriptures to each man's individual approach to the Bible and his own private interpretation. Here we have touched a basic conflict. The view which discovers the meaning of Scripture in the mirror of subjective opinions and interpretations, that view versus the Lutheran Scripture principle articulated in the Lutheran confessions, which assert that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and that all other viewpoints or opinions are to be appraised and judged by the objective standard of what the Scriptures say in their own objective and clear manner of speaking. This conflict over the manner in which the Scriptures are authoritative for theology is the eye of the storm, so to speak, the key issue troubling the synod. I shall never forget a Lutheran pastors' conference in St. Louis 2 years ago. One of the participants, a fellow Missouri Synod pastor, discussing Romans chapter 5, affirmed that the apostle St. Paul was indeed speaking about Adam as a real man and the fall as a real historical event. This was St. Paul's view, according to the pastor. Then he added this commentary. We must, however, read this text in light of the findings of contemporary scholarship. And when we do so, we discover that St. Paul was obviously wrong in his view of Adam as a real person. Let us review that assertion carefully. My colleague in the ministry is saying that the apostle St. Paul did indeed believe that Adam was a real historical man. That is what the scripture text is saying. Still, from the vantage of 20th century perspective, the apostolic text is in error. One does not like the overtones of labels such as Bible believers and Bible doubters. That distinction is indeed repugnant, but I cannot consider anyone whose private judgment is pitted against the clear speaking of the apostle to be less than a Bible doubter. Consider the serious implications here. Indeed, if it were only a matter of two pastors disagreeing with each other, they may still celebrate a measure of unity. My colleague who advanced the interpretation just described suggested that we are indeed united in one Lord Jesus Christ. We should continue to walk together in spite of our diversity because we are one in the gospel. You too may hear such suggestions. Brethren, when one interpretation questions and even contradicts the clear meaning of the scripture text, what fellowship has such an interpretation with those who hold and confess that the scripture text is in hold and confess what the scripture text is in fact saying? How can these two postures occupy the same chancel, the same pulpit, or the same classroom? Some will respond and assert the privilege of such diversity because of our freedom in the gospel. Yes, we are free in the gospel, free from the curse of the law by our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and died for our sins. But let us remember, freedom in the gospel never affords freedom from the clear meaning of the scripture text. For the Christ who is himself the heart of the gospel calls us to the text of the scripture when he said, "It is written." The typical "we know better" attitude imposed by some representatives of modern scholarship over the clear text of scripture is a challenge to Lutheran laymen of our synod to confess boldly their convictions that God speaks clearly, definitively, and finally in the word he has given. That confession of the laity is refreshing, and it is a witness sorely needed throughout the synod today. We are confronted with a type of dangerous soft-peddling of these matters by those who want us to believe that the issue is not all that serious because we really do agree in many points. We really do believe the same things. One essayist in the recent synodical convention or convocation in St. Louis asserted that in this present controversy, none of the articles of the Christian faith, for example, the Holy Trinity, the deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, man and sin and salvation, the sacraments, none of these is at stake, and that all of us in our churches and schools and colleges and seminaries still confess together the great words of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. The essayist went on to say that we share the same confession and that our difficulties are not problems of the faith. May I respond to that assertion? If indeed the core issue of this present controversy is the authority of Scripture, if the clear meaning of the Scripture text is truly at stake, as I have just demonstrated in the case of a private interpretation rendered contrary to the word of the apostle, then I submit all the doctrines of the Christian faith are at stake. What can we know and believe about the Christian faith and the various articles of Christian doctrine? What can we know and believe about the will of God or the love of God and the eternal destiny he prepares for us through Christ Jesus? What can we know and believe about the gospel apart from the apostolic and prophetic scriptures? If the clear meaning of the scripture text is challenged, if men reserve to themselves the right to say that an apostle inspired by the Holy Ghost has left a biblical record that does in fact make erroneous statements, then everything that scripture teaches is indeed quite vulnerable. Not just one great article of faith, but all the great doctrines may be up for grabs if our church ever falls into the hands of theological leadership which teaches contrary to God himself and the sacred scriptures that our Bible tells things that really are not so. Believe it, my friends, unless we have followed our Lutheran confessions and reaffirm the final authority of the scripture text for theology, faith, and life, unless we affirm the scriptures as the infallible word of God and mean what we say by letting the biblical text have the last word, we stand to lose the very doctrines of God in which we have enjoyed marvelous unity in our synod, and since sustaining such a great loss, also the blessings we have enjoyed in the past as members of the synod, all of these may be in serious jeopardy. Say what you will. I believe in the domino theory as it applies to the Missouri Synod today. I see every great article of the faith subject to challenge right here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, when once the clear speaking of the scripture text no longer has the last word. In view of developments in our synod relative to these issues, I see the faith and convictions of Lutheran laymen as a great contribution in support of the synod today. Some persons believe that the theological controversy will be settled when the theologians and church officials are reconciled to one another. Others believe that the controversy will end by convention action next summer in Anaheim, California. Personally, I see the controversy settled elsewhere, namely, in the local congregations of our church, where the synod's people live and worship and serve Christ together. There, in congregations across the land, the controversy will meet its match and it will be settled. May God give to our laity the power of His Spirit for the decisions they may be constrained to make in their own parishes. Some fear that religious fanaticism and tyranny will erupt when the laity assert themselves in the synod. No, I do not see that happening. Our lay people know that all situations in the church call for sensible and level-headed approaches to difficulties prompted by hearts which are constrained by the love of Christ. But I do look for the laity to pose for pastors and teachers the simple but theologically profound questions arising out of our present controversy, namely, do you believe what the plain words of Scripture are saying? Do you believe that the text, the words, are true? Do you believe the truth of the message which these words bring? To these questions, every God-fearing Lutheran pastor and teacher will bring forthright and convincing answers. While we are speaking about the witness of the laity to pastors and teachers in the church, we should add this caution. Across the synod, there are fears of a certain anti-clerical feeling among the laity. If these fears are confirmed, anti-clericalism cannot bring blessings to our church. I urge all Lutheran laymen to respect their pastors highly for the sake of their calling and the work which they do as shepherds of souls. Many pastors in the synod are disturbed and disappointed at the turn of events in our synod. Still, they are faithful pastors, giving good pastoral care to people in our congregations, preaching the gospel of Christ each Lord's Day, lending helpful counsel on the basis of the Word of God. This past year, I traveled widely to every section of the United States with the specific purpose of meeting with pastors and vicars. Returning from my travels, I have new confidence in our pastors as God-fearing, responsible men. Still, I am convinced that the local pastor should be encouraged to accept a larger responsibility toward the laity during these times. The pastor who pleads in the face of the issues of this controversy, "Well, I am no theologian," is shortchanging his people of the counsel and direction they seek at this juncture in our history. The office of the pastor bears the awesome responsibility to lead the laity through the very thicket of theological controversy, all the while keeping lay Christians attuned to the mission which Christ has placed before them in their parishes. This is a challenge, but pastors will be equal to it, the Lord helping them as they engage in intense study of the Word and our Lutheran confessions. In closing, let me say that your presence here this evening and throughout the recent series of Thursday evening lectures at Concordia Seminary testifies of your interest as concerned laymen, and I hope that the thoughts I have shared may encourage you to continue to edify your synod by the positive faith and conviction which God enables you to bring in these times. The problems of our synod may yet be turned to challenges for vital Christianity as well as opportunities for the best churchmanship. May God help us to see in our present problems the possibility of His blessing. Thank you.